You have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. Please keep them there. We began on Friday evening by considering two older saints who were commended by God, whose testimony, or the testimony of whom, was given by an inspired writer that they walked blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of God. They loved God, and they loved their neighbor. And we saw, as we considered Zechariah and Elizabeth, how Zechariah rejoiced in the freedom that Messiah would bring, as he understood the mission that would be given to his son, the baby that he held in his arms, knowing that his son was the forerunner of the Messiah who was to come. He knew that the promises and the prophecies that had been present in the hearts of the godly in Israel for centuries were about to come to pass. And he rejoiced in what would be done through his son. And this old man and this old woman served as examples to us of what Christian liberty is all about. It is living a life in love of God and others. Now, here in 1 John chapter 4, the subject is addressed again. Maybe you'll remember on Friday evening, for some of you who weren't here, let me review just a little bit. We heard some startling statements that come from some of the theologians we look to as the best and shining lights in the history of the church. John Calvin, for example, wrote about Christian liberty, and he said this: "Christian liberty is a matter of primary necessity, one without the knowledge of which the conscience must demur and fluctuate, and in all proceed with fickleness and trepidation. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification, and is of no little service in understanding its force." A century later, the great Puritan John Owen put it this way: "The second principle of the Reformation, whereon the reformers justified their separation from Rome, is the principle of Christian liberty." That's where we began, and we saw how centrally important it is. It would be simple to multiply comments like these from writers ancient and modern, because we can hardly underestimate the importance of this doctrine and a proper understanding and application of it. Our confessions understand this point, and we'll be looking at our confession in a few moments. But chapter 21, paragraph 1, begins by telling us that our liberty has been purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John says here in 1 John chapter 4. Our liberty is a blessed fruit of his sacrifice that has been offered up to God. It's the freedom that we have from guilt and wrath and the curse. It's deliverance from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Freedom from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, and even everlasting damnation. But it brings to us free access to God. It causes us to yield obedience to him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. And interestingly enough, the proof text that is used in the confession is 1 John 4:18, which we have in front of us. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." You see, our fathers understood that Christian liberty has a direct relationship to love. And in order to understand and exercise our liberty properly, we must grasp its connection to the action of love in our lives. Notice our passage. In this context, the apostle is concerned. He begins in verse 7 with this exhortation: "Beloved, let us love one another," and he concludes with a similar exhortation: "This commandment we have from him, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Verse 7 and verse 21 form brackets around the passage. Where love is absent, so also is the true knowledge of God. If we confess that we love God, we must also love our brother, or we give lie to our profession. And brothers and sisters, this is at the heart of the doctrine of Christian liberty. If Mr. Calvin and Dr. Owen and our confessions are correct, Christian liberty has everything to do with Christian love. But this is because Christian liberty has direct relation both to God and to man. The Lord has granted us this freedom, and we are to enjoy it for his glory, and likewise, we are to employ it for the benefit of others. The reality is this: unless Christian liberty is properly understood, it becomes dangerous. When the Roman Catholics objected to this doctrine that comes out of the Reformation, calling it a means by which the people of God can be given over to licentiousness, the Protestants vigorously denied this because they recognized its inherent danger and misunderstanding, but when properly understood, is a means by which we can live to the glory of God and show our love to others. In fact, in the Confessions, they state this: they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty. If you use liberty as a means to excuse your own sinfulness, you have destroyed it, you've undermined it, and you've given ammunition to the enemies of the gospel, who would say that to tell people they have freedom in Christ is to give them the opportunity to sin. So we need to ask the question, how does love, true Christian love, how does love help us properly to understand and apply this blessed doctrine so that we may avoid the danger of misappropriation? I want to suggest to you that this text before us helps us to understand the relationship between these two things, and I want to focus your attention on verse 19. Notice carefully what the Apostle John says there. It's very simple. It would be an easy memory verse for our children and for us as well. We love because he first loved us. And there are simply two points to make. God's love has priority, and our love grows from his love. God's love has priority, and our love grows from his love. I want to work through this with you and then think through some practical applications of the doctrine of Christian liberty. First, let's consider what John says here. God's love has priority. Now, if you look very closely at verse 19, you'll notice that I'm emphasizing the subordinate clause in the sentence, the second part, which you might say, well, that's not the first thing that John says to us. That's true. But still, when you analyze the sentence that John presents to us, it is important to recognize that what he tells us to do must be based on a condition that already exists. It's fascinating. While John does seek to instruct us about our love, he does this by grounding it in the priority of God's love. We love for a reason, and that reason is that God first loved us. Of course, there is a necessity for these. There cannot be true love without first considering God's love. And in the text, John adds pronouns for the sake of emphasis. Our translations hide this a little bit. I'm not saying that our translation is bad, but actually John emphasizes what's happening here, because literally he says this: we ourselves love because he himself first loved us. Literally, that's what John says in the original language. He wants to emphasize the personal nature of this. We ourselves, in who we are as the people of God, love because God himself first loved us. It's a precious truth. and think about it. John here wants us to remember that the one who is being described is God himself. You know, I think oftentimes when we read the scriptures or we even consider passages like this, we see the word God and we say, okay, that's God, and we move on very quickly. Where there are moments when we need to pause and think about God as he is presented to us in the whole of scripture, which makes the text more rich and enriches it for us. The one that John is describing to us is the creator and sustainer of all things. The one who spoke, who existed by himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity, and who spoke a word and brought into existence everything that is not God. He is the one who now, at this moment, maintains our lives. Your heart is beating, your lungs are being filled with air, your brain is working, your ears are hearing, your eyes are seeing, because God is on his throne and he sustains your life. He kept you through the night of sleep. He allowed you to wake this morning. He brought you here because he is on his throne. To use the language of the prophet Isaiah, he is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. He is independent. He needs nothing and no one. He is utterly self-sufficient. He is majestic and glorious in his holiness. Every time that he is portrayed to us in a vision in scripture, you see all those who are around him, whether they are angels or men, bowing down before him because of all of his glory and his majesty. He is the one who is all-powerful. He can do everything that he pleases. And there is no one who can speak to him or act against him. And he is present everywhere. To use the language of the creatures who surround him as depicted to us in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, he is the one who was and who is and who is to come. The one who revealed himself to Moses and the people of Israel, I am who I am. Dear friends, this is the God who loved us first. This is the one. You see, it's not just three little letters placed together in one syllable when we say God, but it is the eternal being, the majestic and powerful God of heaven and earth, who owns all things, who is the one who loved us. That's what John wants us to think about. And he wants us to remember that he loved us first. He loved us in eternity. His love has priority. His love is before any other love. His love is the source and the origination of all loves. This is really a big theological word. It's called perichoresis. It is the love of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Trinity. Each loves the other. There is an eternal, perfect, never-ending love that exists between each of the persons of the Trinity. John wants us to think about this. In eternity, apart from all of creation, prior to creation, there was love, perfect eternal love, Father, Son, and Spirit. The perfect mutual love of the persons of the Godhead now turned outward to us. They did not need us, and yet they give us their love, even as Paul says, loving us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were God's opposites, while we raised our fist to heaven and said, we will not follow you. He loved us, and he gave his son for us. When you pause just for a moment, and we've only taken a couple of minutes to think about this, doesn't it suddenly become astounding that John says, we love because he first loved us? Now, not only did he first love us, but he loved us in every conceivable way. Think back into the context. Remember I said verse 7 and verse 21 act as sort of parenthesis marks. They begin and they end and they envelop the context. Think back to what was read to us in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Here it is. John says, this is how God demonstrates his love. That God sent his only Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live, that we might have life. The eternal Son, who has life in himself, was sent so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. It's continuing on, the definition, the exemplification. In this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we look inward and think about the emotion and the sense that we have that goes upward, but rather in this is love, that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, when I teach young men about preaching, I tell them that they shouldn't be afraid to use some of the big words that we find in our Bible. Now, I try to tell them when they preach, they need to be simple. They need to preach so that children are able to understand what they say. But at the same time, because we have words like propitiation in our Bibles, I tell them, don't be afraid to use those words. But what you need to do when you come across a text like this and you use the word propitiation is then give a definition so that those who don't really understand what it's all about will be able to know what it means. What is propitiation? It's a blood sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Think about what John is saying here. He sent his Son into the world. His only begotten Son, his eternal Son, his perfect Son, his Son that he loved in all of eternity. He sent him to take upon himself our humanity and then to offer himself up in our place so that God's wrath is satisfied. Now this becomes really mysterious when you begin to think about it, because oftentimes we think about Father and Son as if they're separate, but there's something you have to remember. The Son is himself God. The Son is deity. The Son, in a sense, is participating in his own propitiation. His divine nature is being propitiated by his own action as he offers himself in our place. As the wrath of God pours down upon him from heaven, as he intercedes for us and endures in our place what we deserve, because we are the sinners, he was the Holy One. The life and the death of the Son of God is the greatest evidence of the fact that God loved us. John wants us to contemplate this. If he gave his Son, what other conceivable love could be greater? If the Creator and Sustainer, if the Holy One who inhabits eternity, was willing to send his Son to take upon himself our flesh, to live a life of obedience to his holy law, and then to intercede for us, going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God, what greater love could there be? That's what John wants us to recognize. The great and the powerful God of heaven and earth loves us with an unquenchable, perfect, everlasting love. My brothers and sisters, that's really good news. I know you husbands love your wives. And you wives love your husbands. And you parents love your children. And you want the best for all of those relationships. But your love for each other is nothing like the love that God has for his people. In no way does it compare. And in this little sentence in verse 19, that's where John wants us to begin. Whatever love we have, whatever love we express, must be grounded in the fact that the God of heaven and earth loved us by sending his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Remember the brackets at the beginning and the end? Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, John puts it all together here, but he turns our attention first to what God has done. And he says, it's the example, but it's not just the example. It's not just the story, it's the reality. If you are a believer in Christ, you are a believer because God loved you. And it wasn't a momentary choice, it was an eternal determination. From eternity, God set his love upon you and determined that he would send his Son that you might receive forgiveness of sins. No wonder it's called good news. No wonder it's called the gospel. Because you are the recipient of what the greatest being who could ever exist has determined to do. He loved you. Now, that's an inadequate exposition of the second half of verse 19. Now, let's look at the first half of verse 19. Our love for one another, that's the context, that's the brackets of this text. Our love grows out of his love. We must contemplate first what he has done in order that we might love others. Now the ESV and other modern translations simply say, we love. And they omit any pronoun, any object of the verb. We love what? Well, we love. That's a fair way to translate this because there are some variants in the original language. It's useful to think of this statement without a direct object because, in a sense, you can fill in the blank in that case. We love our wives. We love our husbands. We love our children. We love our parents. We love the people who live next door to us. We love our co-workers. We love those who have been set over us. We pray for them as we prayed today. That's an expression of love. We do this, and we can fill in the blank. We love. This principle is at work in us because of what God has done. But in older translations, you'll find that there is a pronoun that is added. There's an object that's added. And those older translations say, we love him. That also is a good way to think about this. Either way, we love him. That is, we love God. It's good and it's proper and it follows one family of variants. If that's the proper rendering, then we are reminded of the necessity of loving God. If we take the first view, which is a good one, and we fill in the blank, it causes us to look at any opportunity to love. If the older translations are correct, and John is simply saying, we love him, then our focus of attention becomes the Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who saved us by his son, Jesus Christ. Either way, it's a good thing. However it's intended to be, we don't have to decide between them, because even if it is a fill-in-the-blank thing, the Lord our God comes first, and he is incorporated into that statement. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Do you remember when the scribe came to Jesus and asked him the question, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? Remember what our Lord answered? The first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called in Judaism the Shema, because that's the first Hebrew word in the context, and it means hear. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's the first memory verse that a little Jewish boy would have learned as soon as he was able to recite. That's what he would have been taught. And Jesus immediately answered, and the scribe responded to Jesus and said, you've answered well. And Jesus, of course, goes on and he says, the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This doctrine of loving God and loving our neighbor is clearly and plainly in the text. We love God, our affection for him is rooted and grows out of his prior love for us. We love each other because it's rooted and grounded in God's prior love for us. However we look at love, we come back to the gospel and we think about God, who is, in verse 8, we are told that God is love. Not that God has love, but that God is love. Everything about his being is love. This is what God is. Now, whether the object is properly unstated, as in the ESV, we love because, or if it is stated, as in the older translations, love for God may be supplemented with its necessary command. If it's love for others, this is explicitly in the context as well. We've seen this in the brackets at the beginning and the ending of the passage. It's very appropriate for us to think about this. Our love for one another must be rooted in God's love for us. His love reaches whom? It reaches his enemies. It reaches those who are against him. His love that sent his son to live and die in their behalf. His love for his people. A never-dying, unchanging love for us. B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on 1 John, says this, our love is the light that is kindled by the love of God. If you want to grow in love, if you want to see that increase in your life for whomever, The thing that you must do is first come to God and think about him. Think about his character, his nature, and think about what he has done. And the more that you contemplate the God of heaven and earth and his actions in saving his people, your love for others will grow. Because where your treasure is, you know what the rest is. There your heart will be also. Make the God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Spirit, in his person and being and actions, make that your treasure, and everything in your life will change. You see, when we enjoy Christian liberty, we must enjoy it with reference to love. First, love to God. Every time we live and walk in the freedom of the gospel, we do so because God has purchased, because God in Christ has purchased this freedom for us. Every expression of our liberty, every time we employ it, or perhaps rightly deny ourselves some liberty, may be traced back to love. And you show your love to God by how you use your liberty. Notice the beginning and the ending of the text. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, how is this worked out in our lives? We spoke quite a bit on Friday and Saturday about the way that our confession of faith addresses the issue of Christian liberty in chapter 21. I would like to suggest to you that there's a lot more in the confession of faith about Christian liberty than simply those three short paragraphs in chapter 21. Because it actually heads a section of the confession of faith that deal with issues about love. Now, we could spend a lot of time working our way through what follows, but I want to show you how the doctrine of Christian liberty begins to have practical application in a wide variety of ways, how we need to think of these ways in terms of the liberty that God has given to us. Now, if you have a copy of the confession on your phone or perhaps with you, you can turn to it and think about it. Otherwise, I will try to help you to hear what is being said here. There are boundaries to Christian liberty. It's not something that sets us free to do as we please. It has boundaries. And our fathers realized that these boundaries need to be defined and they need to be understood. And so they start following chapter 21 with a chapter on worship. They say, wait a minute, what does worship have to do with Christian liberty? Actually, it has everything to do with Christian liberty. Sometimes people come and say, we have liberty, we can do in worship whatever we want. That's exactly the opposite of how the church has understood this doctrine. Because the doctrine of Christian liberty impinges upon our worship. It says, you are free to worship God in the way that God has commanded you to worship him. But if someone intrudes upon you as an element of worship, as something that God has not commanded, your conscience is violated. If they tell you, you must do this thing, and God hasn't commanded it, if you must participate in that thing, and God has not said, this is how I shall be worshipped, your conscience is violated, and your liberty has been impinged. So when we look at the confession of faith, it's not surprising that the chapter immediately following the one on Christian liberty is the chapter on the worship of God and the Sabbath day. And it works, if we were to take the time to read through it, we would see this. The first paragraph tells us that God alone is Lord of the conscience, that God is and must only be worshipped according to his commands. He's God. He has the right to say, I will be worshipped in this way and not in another way. I want to be worshipped according to these principles. And if you think through the scriptures, that's what we find over and over again. I think of Leviticus chapter 10 as an example. You remember the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu? And they were given the responsibility of coming before the Lord and offering up incense, and they decide on their own to do it a new and a different way. Do you remember what happened to them? They were struck down immediately. And Aaron, their father, was told not to even mourn for them because they had violated the principles that God had given to them. They made up something. They introduced something into worship that God had not commanded. God alone is to be worshipped, and he's to be worshipped according to his word and on the basis of the time that he commands. The time that he commands is the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. The next chapter in the confession is of lawful oaths and vows. Now, it's interesting that the text of the confession begins this way. An oath is a part of religious worship. Now, it's not a part of religious worship on the Lord's Day in this way, but it is a part of religious worship because it's done before God. Now, probably for most of us, we don't enter into an oath or a vow very often. The two examples that immediately come to mind are marriage. When we stand before God, the most important witness at marriage is God. We take vows to our spouses, our wives or our husbands, and we promise to them that we will be faithful to them and that we will take care of each other until death do you part. That's what we promise. That's a vow. And there are many witnesses, but ultimately it's God who witnesses it, and God expects us in that relationship to be true to the vows that we have taken. The other time that we take an oath or a vow that immediately comes to my mind is when you sit on a jury. Now, I've been impaneled on a jury once, but I've been in the jury room many times when I'm called to jury service. And the first thing that happens, at least in California, in places where I've been sworn in, is that they ask you to be sworn in. And you raise your right hand and you swear or affirm, that's the language they use these days, that you will do an honest job in responding. And every time that I've had to do that, I've realized that I'm not so much saying this before the judge, before the court reporters and the bailiffs and all the rest. I'm doing this before God. And it's my responsibility, if I am placed on that jury panel, to listen impartially, to follow the law and render a verdict before God rather than before men. But those things must be done because we call God as a witness. And so our words become sanctified. There is a sanctity when we speak and make promises. We make commitments in this way. And the confession helps to define these things for us. Chapter 24, the next chapter, deals with the civil magistrate, or those who are placed over us in civil government. And it begins by speaking once again about the foundational lordship of God and reminds us that civil government is divinely ordained. It is what it is because God sets it there. Now, there is a purpose. The purpose is God's glory and the public good. And civil authority has the right of defense and the encouragement of good and the punishment of evildoers. But you know what the responsibility of Christians are? You know what boundaries are to your liberty? You're to obey them in all lawful matters. That's what the confession teaches us, that God has established the civil government for good. There's so much more that we could say. Chapter 25, do you remember what it is? Of marriage. Are you free as a Christian to marry anyone that you want? The answer is no. In fact, your liberty is bound. And there are certain relationships that it uses big words, affinity and consanguinity. Consanguinity means within certain blood relations, and affinity means certain relations within marriage, that you are forbidden from entering into a marriage relationship with those. Likewise, a man must marry a woman, and a woman must marry a man. That's what the confession teaches us, and those are the boundaries. Likewise, a believer should only marry a believer. And so you don't have an absolute liberty when it comes to marriage. There are restrictions that God places upon you. And we could, of course, take the time to notice how these things are set out before us in Scripture. But are you getting the point? You see, Christian liberty has implications for worship, and it has implications for the words that we speak, and it has implications for the relationships that we have in this world, both to the civil authorities and to those around us. Chapter 26 of the church is the longest in the confession. I wish that we had time to think about it, but it's rooted in the lordship of Christ. And it says what the church is to be, the church is to be because of Christ's lordship over the church. We're not free to make the church whatever we want to. We are bound to be in church as Christ has established the church. But I especially want to get to chapter 27, because that's one that's neglected. You know what it's entitled? Chapter 27, Of the Communion of the Saints. And it's not about coming to the Lord's table. It's about the obligations that we have to each other in terms of the things of this world. It is to say that as Christians, brothers and sisters are to love each other and to serve one another to demonstrate that love. Listen to this language. I'll read it to you. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, this is our theme for this morning, being united to one another in love through our relationship to him, because we are united to Christ, we are united to each other. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Meaning, we all have responsibility to each other in terms, pardon me, both of spiritual good, such as, for example, this week praying for those who are in the bulletin, perhaps even approaching them and saying, how can I pray for you? What specific things can I pray for your family? You owe that to them. But also, if there are any in the congregation who are in need, you have a responsibility to look out for their needs and to help them in their needs. If they're elderly and there's something that needs to be done in their home, maybe you could volunteer to go and to be with them. Maybe if some kind of calamity comes upon their family, you can go and assist them. Whatever it is, I don't know. But the fact is, as brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what we owe to one another. It's not enough, as James says, to see your brother in need and say, hey, hope things go well for you. See you next Sunday. Be warmed and be filled. That's not love. Love takes the cloak and gives the cloak to the brother and helps the brother along the way. This is an important element of Christian love. We read language like saints by profession are bound to one another, to service of one another. And this is what the Lord calls us to do. Now, brothers and sisters, this is what Christian liberty is about. It's freedom to serve Christ and to serve one another. It is the overflow of the forgiveness that comes to us because the God of heaven and earth loved us first. And has given to us the greatest of gifts, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the church is to be the demonstration in the world of what that means. And so to reduce Christian liberty to silly questions such as, may I do this or may I do that, which have their place, but that's not what it's all about. It's about the freedom to serve the Lord and to serve each other, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said in the midst of a discussion of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whatever you do, and then he goes to the most routine elements of life, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you know what the rest of the verse says, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the call to us, moment by moment, day by day. How can I show love to others because God has shown his love to me? Remember that your freedom, the liberty that you have, came at the price of the blood of the Son of God, who offered himself in our stead. We love because he first loved us. We love God and we love one another. There are times when my love for others may call me to curtail my expression of and my enjoyment of liberty, especially if he or she is weaker in the faith and doesn't understand the freedom. And this is especially true in controversial circumstances. I have a friend, and I honor my friend for this, but he knows that he has the freedom to do certain things. But because he's a pastor, because there are certain people in his congregation who might be offended because they don't understand the principle of Christian liberty, he won't do them so that they are not offended. He curtails his own liberty on their behalf. He will not engage in certain permitted activities. For example, his daughter wanted to go see a movie. And there were people in his congregation who had doubts about whether or not it was appropriate to see a movie. So what did he do? He drove 30 miles away to take his daughter to the movie theater. He could do that, but he did it in such a way that no one could be offended by his action. I honor him for that. You see, sometimes we have to be careful about the way that we express our liberty. We love others because God has first loved us. Thomas Watson put it this way. He was mentioned a couple of times. I said he was one of the simplest, the easiest of the Puritans to read. He put it this way. Love makes the duties of religion pleasant. That's exactly what it does. If I love you, I will be glad to serve you. He was right. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, let the love of God shape and mold your expression of Christian liberty to the glory of God. Let's pray.